was bad news for the kingdom of Judah from the very beginning. We've seen already he began to reign at the age of 20. He lived for 16 years, and every single year was a year of idol worship, of idolatrous practices. And what would that be explained by except the fact that Ahaz, tragically, was a man, was the king, lacking, sadly, tragically lacking in an understanding of the greatness of God. So he could be lured away to idols, idols that advocated the worship of idols, which was just hideous and brutal and cruel. And we've seen that already. And after 16 years, at the age of 36, King Ahaz died. And his son, Hezekiah, inherited his throne. And because his father, Ahaz, was the sort of person he was, not only did Hezekiah, his son, inherit the throne, but he inherited, well, you could say, a throne room full of problems. And of all the problems that he inherited from his father, the greatest problem was, well, Ahaz's greatest problem was the attention he drew down upon himself from the king of Assyria, which was the empire, the superpower of its day. I showed you a table last time, and here's what's left of it in terms of our current concern. There were always kings of Syria who were a terror to the kings of Judah. And the last king terrorizing Ahaz was an Assyrian king called Sargon II. And Sargon II outlived King Ahaz so that his son Hezekiah took over as the king of Judah, troubled by the king of Assyria. But Hezekiah outlived Sargon II, and it wasn't particularly good news that Sargon II did die during the reign of Hezekiah, because Sargon's son, Sennacherib, immediately took over and was a great problem to Hezekiah, always this great problem. And we know a fair amount about the life and the experience of King Hezekiah, because in three different places the history of Hezekiah's life is recorded. We can read it for ourselves in three chapters in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 18 to 20. And not surprisingly, we can also read about it in 2 Chronicles, because there is a parallel to the histories covered in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, although the author's concern is quite different and there's not much overlap in the details. But what's really interesting for our purposes is that at the same time, Isaiah, specifically in regard to the life of Hezekiah, gets into the history writing or the biography business. And he too tells us about Hezekiah in greater detail than he tells us about Ahaz or the other two kings who reigned while he himself was a prophet. As if the life of Hezekiah should be of particular interest to us. And it is not hard to see why. As I get you started by reading the few verses from 2 Kings chapter 18, it makes it very clear in 2 Kings 18 why anyone should be so concerned about the life of Hezekiah. The point is, he just serves such a great example to us of what it looks like to follow God with real, firm faith. So here's a few verses from 2 Kings 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that's the northern sort of bogus king of nation of Israel, the 10 rebel nations who took the name Israel with them. In that year, in the third year, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. That is, David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, had done. And it's the similarity between Hezekiah's approach to things and the approach of his great ancestor David that gives Hezekiah so much ink. We read on, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, meaning all the way back to David, who was the great prototype of what a king should be. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses, and that David had taken so seriously and for the most part obeyed so well. And the Lord was with him, Hezekiah. The Lord was with Hezekiah. Wherever Hezekiah went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. So here's King Hezekiah, and as a summary of his life, we read here in 2 Kings that he stood up to the greatest problem in his life and refused to serve that problem. He rebelled against that problem, which was a great, great thing for him to do, because the only alternative would be for him to give in to the problem and rebel against God. And Hezekiah brilliantly refused. And it's for that reason that Isaiah the prophet interrupts his book of prophecy right after the first 35 chapters of Isaiah and tells us over the next four chapters, chapters 36 and 37 and 38 and 39, the history of Hezekiah's life, because he is so good an example of what it means to be a person of real faith. And he was so clear on how great God was that he was able to stand up to his greatest problem and do real well surviving that problem. And I bring this to you this morning as we continue our study of God compared to all the great ones of the world and the great problems of the world, because, of course, like everyone else in the world, you have your problems. And maybe they are interpersonal problems, as Hezekiah's problem was. Maybe there's someone in your life who is taking the position relatively equivalent to the place that the king of Assyria took in Hezekiah's life. You've got an interpersonal problem. There's someone in your life. But maybe it's not an interpersonal problem. Maybe it's a problem in regard to the details of your life. Maybe it's a personal problem. Maybe it's financial, personal finances. Or maybe it has to do with a personal responsibility of yours. Or maybe it's your personal health. Well, we've all got our problems. But what we need to see in the life of Hezekiah is that as great as our problem might be, God is greater. And he's so great in power and so great in wisdom and in love and in righteousness that he can be totally trusted to help you with your problem. And Hezekiah's life is an illustration of that. And Hezekiah's life is an illustration of something else, which we will get to. I'd like us this morning to consider chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, four chapters of Hezekiah's life. And I'm going to picture it for you as a real-life drama in four acts. Each of the chapters from 36 to 39 is like a one-act portion of a play, but it's a real-life play. A real-life drama in four acts in which we see the benefits of real, firm faith. And this is a drama with morals, one moral for each act. And Act 1, which is based on chapter 36 of Isaiah, can be called Act 1, in which Hezekiah deals with the trouble he inherited. That is, inherited from his father. That is Assyria and the emperor of Assyria named Sennacherib. Now, as I get older, I get wiser, and I'm older now than I was at 9:15, when I thought I could preach the entire content of this sermon in a 40-minute span, and I couldn't. So here's what's going on here. I'm now going to take my liberty and skip over Act 1, and some of you can breathe a quiet sigh of relief and be glad that the sermon is going to be shorter than it would be otherwise. But if you are just curious to know what I was going to say about chapter 36... good news, this week on our website, both the 9:15 and the 11 o'clock sermon will be posted, an audio recording of both. And there's downloadable notes as well, notes drawn up as if this is one sermon, when in fact it's two. I'm going to skip over Act 1, but you see the title. Hezekiah deals with the trouble he inherited, that is Assyria. And if you're an obsessive sort of West London person who just needs to fill in blanks and you've got an outline in front of you, I will empower you to outline the blank, which is the moral of the story, and I can virtually guarantee it will mean nothing to you unless you listen to the audio recording of the 9:15. But here's the moral of the story of Act 1. Sometimes God is most glorified in us when we are most silent about him, and I don't expect you to understand that. But it will be online. And now we're already at Act 2, and we're at chapter 37. Act 2, chapter 37, Isaiah, shows us Hezekiah as a demonstration of what real firm faith can do. And it's worth our looking at. So this is the part of this sermon, which is also in the previous sermon, and you'll just have to weather the storm and listen to it twice or be tricky with your fast-forward mechanism. Here's the story from Isaiah 37, in which Hezekiah, hearing that the king, the wicked king of Syria, who's powerful enough to tear apart his kingdom and has already done a whole lot of damage in his kingdom, is coming up against him. And here's how Hezekiah responds to the terror of his greatest problem with real firm faith. I'll read you select verses from Isaiah 37 as Act 2. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, that is, heard that the king of Assyria was on his way to tear apart his kingdom and take away his throne and probably kill him or deport him as a slave, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, this was part of Hezekiah's strategy. When faced with a great, great problem, let us learn from his example. The first thing he thinks to do is pray. Seriously. Serious prayer is part of his faith-based strategy. You can tell he's serious because he gets into his prayer outfit. He tears his clothes. Torn clothes is a sign of great anguish. He tears his clothes, and then he puts sackcloth on over top of his torn clothes. And sackcloth was also a way of meaning that you're serious. And he picks the appropriate place. He goes into the house of the Lord. He prays in the house of the Lord. And as a second part of his strategy, we read on, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, some sort of steward or manager, and Shebna, his personal secretary, and the senior priests, all the senior priests, all covered with sackcloth, he sent them to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. So here's an example to learn from. When Hezekiah was faced with a real significant problem, in this case an interpersonal problem, someone was out to get him, he put into effect a two-part faith-based strategy. And part one was to seriously pray. And part two was to send out for an Old Testament prophet, which he happened to be able to do. He sent for Isaiah. And if we want to copy Hezekiah's example, we can certainly seek to pray seriously. But as far as sending out an Old Testament prophet, not so simple. But the fact of the matter is there were only Old Testament prophets operating in those days because the Bible hadn't been written. And what the prophets said was often recorded in order that the Bible could be completed. And now we've got the Bible. So I would suggest the right way to imitate Hezekiah's real firm faith in regard to the assault of a personal problem or an interpersonal problem is to pray seriously and to open your Bible and let the prophets of God, let the Word of God speak to you. This is what Hezekiah did. And we have the prayer that he prayed. And I want you to notice in this serious prayer of Hezekiah just how careful he was to be clear in his own mind on who it was he was talking to. This is not a flippant prayer. He's not casually approaching to God. He's not saying, "Hey, God," but rather, well, look what he's saying. He's saying, "Oh, Lord of hosts." Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Oh, Lord of hosts," that is, Lord of great armies, God of Israel, that is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, enthroned above the cherubim, above all beings, even the most lofty spiritual beings, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Not only enthroned above all the cherubim in heaven, but alone enthroned above all the kingdoms of the earth, including the kingdom of Assyria, you have made heaven and earth. See what he's doing? He's getting his bearings by taking the time to consider who it is he's talking to. The great creator of the entire universe, the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim, the one who reigns over all the kingdoms of the earth. Very careful to be clear and accurate in who it is he's talking to when he's praying. And then, having gotten clear, he begins to make requests. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib," the king of Assyria, right? "Which he has sent to mock the living God. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are from the Lord." And you see how his clear, theologically accurate grasp of who God is directs him in how he prays. For it seems to Hezekiah, and his faith is showing here, that the most significant problem about Sennacherib coming up and tearing apart the kingdom of Judah is that in doing so, he would be successfully mocking God. But if God would save Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah from this enemy, if he would save Judah from the hand of Assyria, then all the kingdoms of the earth would know that he alone, that God alone is the Lord. So he's got a very God-focused sort of concern in his prayer, which I think comes from his very clear view of who God is. As if to say, the worst thing that could happen here is that people would get misinformed and fail to understand how great God is. But if God would save Hezekiah's kingdom and Hezekiah himself, then the world would be enriched with a better understanding of the fact that God alone is God. So what we learn from Hezekiah's example is that real faith works like this. When confronted with problems, our faith should drive us to pray seriously with theological soundness. We should be careful about our theological grasp of God. We should be careful with our study of God. And not only is the soundness important, but the motive of our prayer is important. And real faith would drive us not only to a theologically sound prayer, but a theocentrically based prayer, a theocentric motive. That means a God-centered motive. And the prayer is just very clearly that way. It's theocentric. It's thinking about God and God being mocked and the nations coming to see that God alone is God. This is what faith drove Hezekiah to do. And what happens next? Well, he sent for a prophet. He has this Old Testament prophet coming, and then Isaiah arrives, or sends in a message, rather. And here's the message that Isaiah sends to Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the message that Isaiah communicates to Hezekiah from God. Because you've prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. And here, to Hezekiah's great help, Isaiah supplies Hezekiah with a message that God is actually giving to Sennacherib. Here's God talking to Hezekiah's greatest problem. And here's what God says. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. We've seen this idea already, that when problems come up against the people of God, God has not lost control of the situation, but rather has brought that problem into the life of the people of faith so that the will of God can be accomplished, can be furthered in their lives. We need to believe that God is so in control of our lives that he's in control of our problems. And this is the message now that God is communicating to Hezekiah, but it's really what he would say to Sennacherib. There's more. God says to Hezekiah's greatest problem, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. God knows that the problem, the king of Assyria, is raging against the God of Israel, mocking the God of Israel. So God addresses that. God says, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Here, God speaking through the prophet to the greatest power, political and military power in the world. And he says, because of what you're thinking, which I know all about, I'm going to lead you back to your homeland like an animal with a ring in its nose. For God, you see, had his plan for bringing Assyria up and his plan for sending Assyria away. This is God in total control of our problems. This we must have faith about. So God goes on. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. And then he says, I wonder if these words sound familiar. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, if there was a pop quiz portion of the get-together this morning, I would say, quick, where have you heard that before? And then, you know, what you'd soon learn is, for those of you who have been here for a while, is that you heard this back in December when we were doing a preview of this series. And then you heard this in January when we were considering what I was calling Ahaznicity. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And it's a very significant repetition because it points Hezekiah in the direction God is going. This is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9. This is a quotation from the promise that the wicked King Ahaz would not receive, so God gave it to Isaiah instead. It's Isaiah chapter 9. You'll recognize the rest of the quotation. Here it is. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Here it is. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And here, word for word, syllable for syllable, you've got the same thing going on. You've got God saying to Isaiah back in chapter 9 what he is now saying to Sennacherib in chapter 37. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will make sure that the plan of the Lord of hosts is accomplished. And so God is doing everything he wants to do with Hezekiah's biggest problem to bring about his plan, which will culminate in a certain baby being born, a certain son being given, who will become known as the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. The dealings that God has with the people who come up against the enemies of God are sure things because God is entirely in control of the details of the people of God. So God says to Sennacherib, I'm going to take you back from where you came like an animal with a ring in its nose. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God guarantees Hezekiah that there's actually no damage to be done by the king of Assyria, though the king of Assyria had a vast army. And what happened next? Well, as it turned out, the army was really vast. It was comprised of 185,000 soldiers. What is God or anyone else going to do against an army of 185,000 soldiers? God's decision is to send one angel. Though he's the Lord of hosts, he just sends one. And we read in Isaiah that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people, that would be the people of Judah, the good guys, arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And you can just imagine what Sennacherib felt when he woke up and saw that his entire army had been wiped out by one angel. It was 185,000 against one. And when the short altercation was over, there were none dead on the one side, and there was 185,000 dead on the other side. This made Sennacherib change his plan. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and he lived at Nineveh, more or less unhappily ever after. And if you want to know the rest of the story, Isaiah just goes straight ahead, but it's actually 20 years later. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. So he lived very quietly all by himself in Nineveh. He had lost his army. And 20 years later, while in the act of worshiping his idol, two of his sons assassinate him. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and another one of his sons, Esarhaddon, reigned in his place. And that was the end of Sennacherib. And this is a classic story of what real firm faith looks like and how well it works. That is, real firm faith, when and only when that faith is in the living God. And there's a moral to this part of the story, a moral to Act 2, and it goes back to the prayer that Isaiah prayed. For we could think that the moral of the story is how important it is to have real firm faith, and the story is about real firm faith. But the difficulty is, how can you be sure what your real firm faith should call you to do unless you really are clear on who God is? So the moral of the story has to do with being really clear on the God it is that you're having real firm faith in, and being appropriately oriented towards his purposes and his concerns. So then here's the moral of the story. Biblical theology, a real sound biblical understanding of God, is absolutely essential. You can't really make progress in your faith without a real clear view of God. Biblical theology is essential. And so is, well, let's use that word again, theocentricity. You have to be really clear on who God is, and you need to be really centered on God. And if you can possibly have an Old Testament prophet come and live with you, you should definitely think about doing that. And if there's no Old Testament prophet available, which I believe is the case for each of us, then the other thing to do is to be really clear and stay really clear on what the Bible says. So a scripture verse that goes along with this moral is from Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you can't have an Old Testament prophet dwell with you, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice that the development of a right grasp of God, the development of a theological soundness, is a group activity. It's assumed that as you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, there's people to teach and to be taught by, people to admonish and be admonished by. That's how we gain wisdom. And it's also assumed that there'll be times when you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's the way that we establish what I'm calling theological soundness. And then notice the theocentricity, verse 17. And whatever you do in regard to all of your problems, in word or in deed, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, the Lord Jesus who is the child who is given, the son who is born, the great, mighty God, everlasting Father, wonderful counselor, is the one we should be doing all of this for. As we focus our attention upon God and upon his son, Jesus Christ, and bring our problems to God with real firm faith, assuming and believing and praying that God will use our problems and deal with our problems in such a way that people come to know that God alone is God and that we take up our right place in the adventure of dealing with our great problems. So that's what we've got from the first half of the play, Act 1 and Act 2. And now we go into Act 3. And the play in four acts has been a very happy thing until now. But I told you that there was something else that we learned from Hezekiah, more in addition to learning about real firm faith. And we learn it when the need for real firm faith gets more personal. So Act 3 can be entitled Act 3, in which the need for real firm faith gets very personal. And this is a story told in Isaiah chapter 38. And here the problem is no longer interpersonal. It's no longer the king of Assyria coming up against him. He dealt with the king of Assyria so brilliantly. His real faith was such a lifesaver to him. God was such a lifesaver. He trusted him completely. But now the problem gets more personal. And I'm sad to say, Hezekiah becomes a very different sort of example. As you follow me through chapter 38, just note that something has obviously gone on, and Hezekiah has become a very different person. Isaiah 38, starting at verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. So this is not an interpersonal problem. This is a personal problem, personal health problem. He's sick, and sick of something he could die of. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. If it was the Hezekiah we remember, things would have gone differently. But the Hezekiah we're looking at now is a very different sort of man. When the problem gets that personal, he becomes a different sort of man. And we read in verse 2 that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, when the king of Assyria was coming against him, he put on his sackcloth and he went into the temple of the Lord. Now he just turns to the wall and he just prays. No apparent preparation. And look at the prayer. No particular concern about getting his view of God right. He prays, "Please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness," as if he was thinking that the only explanation for him being so sick is that God had forgotten how he had walked before God in faithfulness. He says, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked with a whole heart. Remember how I have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Never seen this man cry before. Now he's crying bitterly. It's a very different sort of situation. He's a very different sort of man. The problem is a different sort of problem, and it changes the way he responds to it. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." Gives him 15 years. God gives him 15 more years to live so that he reigned 29 years instead of 14 years. And with the extra 15 years comes the assurance that the king of Assyria will not be a problem anymore. So Hezekiah prayed and God answered. But it's easy enough to see, and we will in a moment, that it might have been better if Isaiah had never asked for 15 more years. Because what happened in the next 15 years is just more tragedy. So there's a moral to the story of Act 3, and it's this, that long before you must set your house in order, long before the doctor tells you it's bad news and you're not going to make it, we should be careful to set our mind on the things of God. Before it's time to set your house in order, we should be careful to set our mind on the things of God. Back to Colossians chapter 3, before we're told to let the word of Christ dwell within us richly, Paul the Apostle says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." How different Hezekiah's story would have been if he was that kind of person. If he was a person who, in his later years, was setting his heart on the things of God. The prophet would have come along and said, "And now it's time for you to die." And his response would have been very different than it was. No turning to the wall, no weeping bitterly for himself, no pleading with God to not be so forgetful of his own obedience. Paul the Apostle tells us to live this way, seeking the things above, setting our minds on the things above, looking for Christ, who is our life, to appear, and appearing with him in glory. There's another act. And it's an indication of what happened in the 15 years that he was granted, though we could have wished he wasn't. Act 4, in which we see the possibility of real but not firm faith. This, I think, is the explanation. Hezekiah was a man of real faith. That's how he conquered. That's how he survived rebelling against the king of Assyria. But the faith didn't stay firm. And things changed for Hezekiah. And he did very, very badly in regard to a relatively simple problem, the problem we all have, that we can't live in this world forever. Here's Isaiah 39. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered." This is not the king of Assyria. This is not a king at all. It's a prince, and it's not a prince from Assyria. It's a prince from Babylon. And in these days, Babylon was just one of the many kingdoms that the king of Assyria had tamed in order to be the superpower. And when this particular prince of a nation that wasn't as powerful as Assyria hears about Isaiah's wonderful recovery, he sends him presents. And what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He welcomed the envoys with the letters and a present. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Isn't it interesting that there's no talk here of Hezekiah saying to these people who brought gifts and congratulations, let me tell you about the God we worship. There's no indication that he took them to the temple and showed them how God is worshiped. He rather showed them his house and his treasures. Verse 3, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah, said to him, what do these men say? And from where do they come to you? And Hezekiah, as if oblivious to how unfirm his faith has become, no longer thinking about God being mocked, no longer thinking about the nations knowing about God alone being God, Hezekiah says, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. Hezekiah is pretty obviously impressed with the attention, and he's thinking, unwisely, that Isaiah would be impressed too. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah says, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answers him, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. He showed them everything. He showed off everything. And Isaiah said these sad words to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that all happened. In due time, the king of Babylon would overcome the king of Assyria, and Babylon would become the new superpower. And in due time, Babylon would come up against Jerusalem and do what the king of Assyria was unable to do. And many of the people in Jerusalem would be killed, but others would be taken captive back to Babylon. And that would include Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the three who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Many, many people taken down into captivity. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, and your own sons whom you have fathered will serve in the palace of the king of Babylon. They will be castrated so they can serve in the palace as eunuchs. This is a terrible bit of prophecy. But Hezekiah has descended into a terrible place. And Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. And Isaiah explains, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. My sons and grandsons will be deported, mutilated, and they will serve a pagan king for the rest of their days, but it doesn't affect me. Peace and security in my days. And it was true. For 15 years, he lived in peace and security. But through his refusal to trust God, from his faith becoming unfirm, he brought down upon his descendants a great deal of trouble, humiliation, and suffering. And that's what happened to our man of real faith. Somehow that real faith became non-firm. So what's the moral of the story? I think it's a simple lesson that it's really, really important for us to learn. The Apostle John gives it in 1 John chapter 2. He said to us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The moral of the story, do not love the world or the things in the world. The prince of Babylon comes up to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah says, not do you want to know about my God? Do you want to see God worshipped? But rather, you want to see what I've got? You want to see my stuff? Do you want to see what the desires of my flesh and the desires of my eyes have accumulated? You want to see the possessions that I take pride in? What had happened to Hezekiah's real faith is that the love of the world corrupted it. And Hezekiah died very badly 15 years later, where he could have cut out 14 years before that, after 14 years of reigning, rather, and died as a great example and nothing but a great example of real faith. So let us be warned. The God we serve requires us to trust in him and is entirely worthy of that trust. And if we will trust him with real faith and if that faith will stay firm, then he will look after us and he will protect us. He'll protect us from our enemies. He'll protect us from ourselves. He'll protect us in our faith in him. And this is the lesson we learn as the people of the great God who we have come to know. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, for by it we are reproved, and by it we are corrected. And I pray that where anything like Hezekiah's love of the world and desire of the eyes and pride and possessions is chiseling away at the faith of any of us here, that you will, by your word, reprove us, that you will correct us, that we might be firm in our faith, clear in our trust, and God-centered in our approach to all the problems, which are by no means too great for you, and therefore, through faith, by no means too great for us. Help us to be wise in what we see in your word and in our lives to the glory of Christ. Amen.